Good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. And the Word of God says, "While he was still speaking to the people," referring to Jesus, "while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, as we reflect upon the words of that song that we just sang, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." We come before you this morning, Lord God, and we praise you, and we thank you for your grace and mercy and love, that despite our weaknesses, despite our sins and our frailties, we thank you that we stand before you righteous and forgiven because of the blood of Christ. And we pray that this morning, as we enter into your presence, as we seek to understand the words of your Son in this passage, Lord, we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would minister to our souls. We pray that you would teach us more of you and of your Son, that you would make us more like Christ in every way. And we pray that you would increase in us a desire to be like Christ. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's been said that when we get to heaven, we will be surprised by who we see there and by who we don't see there. And I think that's true. I think we will be surprised at who we see there and at who we don't. We live in a nation where over 50% of the population professes evangelical Christianity. We have a government, and I did look these up, we have a government where over 50% of our politicians in Washington, D.C. profess to be evangelical Christians. If this is accurate, then why is our country such a mess? Why is there so much crime and violence in our communities? Why is there so much crime and violence on our television screens? In a country where there are over 500,000 churches nationwide, where every Sunday, on average, nearly 75 million people attend church every Sunday in the United States, you would think that things would be better. 50 years ago, those numbers were even higher. Church attendance was even higher 50 years ago. Church attendance has been on the decline in the last 20 or 30 years. But you go back 50 years, And church attendance was even higher than that. But if we go back 50 years, that puts us in what, the late 60s? You remember the 60s, right? No, of course not. A lot of people who lived through the 60s don't remember the 60s. But in the late 60s, well, the 1960s is considered to be one of the most turbulent decades in American history, matched only by the 1860s when we fought a civil war. In the 1960s, the nation was riveted by Vietnam, which was escalating more and more. There were civil rights protests and race riots throughout the United States. There was a Cold War that was going on, people living under the fear of nuclear catastrophe. There was the whole hippie psychedelic drug movement that was going through the 60s. The assassination of a president, John F. Kennedy. The assassination of the Attorney General, Robert Kennedy. The assassination of Martin Luther King, Jr. And yet, attendance in the 1960s was also one of the highest it had been since World War II. Droves of people attended church during the 60s. How is it that a nation with so many churches, a nation with so many professing Christians, can be a global leader when it comes to crime and immorality and sexual promiscuity? How does that happen? Because too many think that Christianity is about external behavior. It's about checking off the box. One of the best, most frightening examples of this is actually the example of John Wesley, who in 1736 accepted a position as a pastor at a missionary church in Savannah, Georgia. Now, he had been through seminary. He had been ordained an Anglican minister. And on his voyage across the Atlantic, the ship comes into a major storm, so severe that most everybody on board was afraid for their life, John Wesley being one of them. He records later in his diary that he was more concerned about his own life than he was for those of his fellow travelers. Yet he also records that during that very violent and turbulent storm, there was a group of Moravian missionaries who were on their way to North America, and they were singing hymns without a care in the world. When the storm was over, he asked how they could be so calm, and they said, "We do not fear dying, since Christ Himself has died for our sins, and we know what lies beyond the grave." At that moment, John Wesley began to question his own faith. After landing, John Wesley asked one of the Moravian believers for advice on pastoring a church, because he had not done this before. He said, "I'm on my way to pastor a church in Savannah, Georgia. It's a colony at this time." And he asked him for some advice, and Wesley records the conversation like this. In his diary, he wrote, he, that is the Moravian believer, he said to me, "My brother, I must first ask you one or two questions. Have you the witness within yourself? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your witness that you are a child of God?" I was surprised and knew not what to answer. He observed it and asked, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" I paused and said, "I know He is the Savior of the world." "True," replied he, "but do you know He has saved you?" I answered, "I hope He has died to save me." Close quote. Again, here is a man who had been through seminary, was ordained a minister, had accepted the position of pastor at a missionary church in North America, and yet, according to Wesley's own diary, it was not until 2 years after that when he returns to England. He records that he walked into a church in England 2 years later to find somebody reading the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And as the individual simply read the introduction to Luther's commentary on Romans, Wesley records this in his diary. While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Went to seminary. Ordained a minister. Was a missionary for 2 years before he comes to the point when he realizes in himself that now I'm saved. Now I'm saved. So what was all of that prior? The point is that it is so easy for people to deceive themselves, as Wesley did for a great portion of his life, to deceive themselves into thinking they are saved when they are not. They think that because they go through all of the right religious motions and they check off all of the right boxes of Christianity and the things that the church says you ought to be doing if you're a Christian, that means you're saved. But nothing could be further from the truth. And that is exactly what this text is all about. It's about knowing you know Christ and how you know that. I'll say it again. This text is about knowing you know Christ and how you know that. So in verse 46, the story begins like this. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak with him. Now, before we delve into the text and I attempt to explain what I think the meaning is here, there are two elephants in the text that need to be dealt with. And the first is that some of your Bibles show verse 47, where it says, someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. And some of your Bibles do not show a verse 47. There's a 46 and there's a 48. And I know that some of you would catch that and wonder, why do I have a misprint? Do I need to shift this back? They left the verse out of my Bible. This is because, according to some of the oldest, most reliable manuscripts, biblical scholars debate whether or not verse 47 is original or was in the original text. So there's some debate on it. And because there's debate, some English translations have it, some English translations don't have it. Either way, the omission or the addition of verse 47 does not change the meaning of the text one bit. Because, in fact, verse 47 is really just a repeat of verse 46. Verse 46 says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Verse 47, someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. Doesn't change the meaning of the text one bit, whether it was original or not. Nonetheless, I knew that some of you might notice and wonder why it is or is not there. So there you have it. The second elephant in the room, or in the text rather, that needs to be addressed is that the text clearly says Jesus's mother and his brothers. Because the Roman Catholic Church holds to the belief of the perpetual virginity of Mary. It's a doctrine that started a long time ago with them, that if Jesus was born without sin, then therefore his mother must have been born without sin, and she remained sinless and a perpetual virgin throughout her life. The argument is, one, they argue that these brothers are sons of Joseph from a prior marriage. Or two, they make the argument that Mary had a sister named Mary with whom they are confusing this woman with, and it's actually her sister's children that are there with her, but not Mary, the mother of Jesus. There are two obvious problems with that. First of all, nowhere in the Bible do we see that, or there's any indication that Joseph was married prior to meeting Mary. I mean, there's not even a hint of that anywhere in the New Testament. Or the fact that Mary had a sister named Mary. Not to mention the fact that there are many texts that clearly point out, that clearly indicate that Mary had other children. One is in, well, just the very next chapter, we'll get to that very soon, but in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, there it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So what needs to be pointed out, just very briefly, is that it's pretty clear that Jesus had brothers and sisters, that Mary and Joseph went on to have a complete family, and Mary did give children or give birth to other children. But that's not the main point of the text, so that's kind of an aside, but I wanted to simply point that out to you. The point is that his family, or at least from verse 46, the point that we can get is that his family goes to fetch him because they thought he had lost his mind. We get that from Mark chapter 3, verse 21, where we are given a little more background to this passage. This story is recorded at the end of Mark chapter 3, but Mark gives us a little bit of background in verse 21. There in Mark 3:21, it says this, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying that he is out of his mind." And then we have this story recorded in Mark. So if you're looking for the first point to this morning's message, it's this. If you live your life like Christ lived his, people will think you are out of your mind. They're going to think something is wrong with you. Jesus' family thought he had lost his mind. You know, my poor son, our poor brother, he's going around telling people he's the Messiah. You know, I don't know. That he's the son of David. He's even telling some people he's actually God in the flesh. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. We need to get him on some medication. So let's go get your dear brother and try to have him committed. Recall, the same happens with Paul in Acts chapter 26. When Paul is sharing the gospel with the governor Festus, he's telling them about Christ, and Christ died on the cross, and he's the Son of God, and he rose from the dead. And Festus says, "Paul, much learning is driving you mad. You've lost your mind, Paul." This is because to the unbelieving world, the gospel is foolishness. It makes no sense that God became human like you and me. Lived with us, died on the cross. Why would God allow himself to be killed by a human? None of this makes sense. And then if he was going to come back to life anyways, why did he die in the first place? Why didn't he just stay alive? What's the whole point of the resurrection? If we live our lives in accordance with the Scripture, if we live like Christ lived, that is counter-cultural. It goes against almost everything the world says is normal and right and just. We are truly living in an age where evil is called good and good is called evil. It's for this reason that Jesus said of himself in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Jesus did not come to bring peace to the world. He came to offer peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, but he did not come to restore peace in the world. He came to create division. And when you begin to live your life in accordance with the Word of God, when you begin to live your life in the way that Christ lived his, and you refuse to follow the ways of the world, it sends one clear message to the world. You're wrong, and the Bible is right. And that's upsetting to people, because nobody likes to be wrong. Nobody likes to be told that they are wrong. And so it's offensive. Unless the Holy Spirit works in their heart, no matter how you present the gospel to people, in the end, you're telling them you're a sinner, you're evil, you're bad, and you need help. And nobody wants to think that about themselves. Along those lines, Jesus will say this to all of us in John chapter 15. Jesus says this: "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." The point, I think, is clear. That if you live your life the way that Christ lived his, the world will not readily accept you. Which means that the opposite is equally true. That if the world readily accepts you, then you are probably not living your life the way Christ lived his. Because if you live exactly as Christ lived, if you speak the way that Christ spoke, if you deal with the world that Christ dealt with the world, and you say the things to the world that Christ said to the world, don't be surprised if the world literally tries to crucify you. But then again, maybe that is why most Christians don't try to live exactly as Christ lived, because they're afraid that the world is going to treat us the way they treated Christ. It's frightening. It happens to the best of us. It happened to Peter. "I'll go to the grave with you, Lord." But when push came to shove, Peter denies him three times. No, not me. Verses 48 to 50. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus is not here saying that to be a member of the family of God, you have to do certain things. That you live a certain way, and therefore that makes you a member of the family of God or the covenant community of God. Rather, what he's saying is that the evidence of being a member of God's family is that you will seek to do the will of God the Father. But again, we need to be clear about this, because it's easy for someone to think that, oh, okay, well, that includes me. If the evidence of being a member of God's family is doing the will of God, then that includes me, because I go to church, I read the Bible, I volunteer in church, I do ministry, and therefore, I must be a part of the family of God. Not necessarily. Because the devil reads the Bible. How do you think he was able to quote it? I think he has studied the Bible. He knows it very well. And he is the most regular attender in church every Sunday. He is in someone's church every Sunday. And he is involved in a lot of churches' ministries every week. Doesn't mean that he's saved. You see, these things are the byproduct of doing God's will. But they are not the core of God's will. They are the byproduct of doing God's will, but not the core of God's will. Then what is the core of God's will? The core of God's will for your life, for the believer's life, is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is what it means to do the will of God. To do God's will, and thus to provide evidence that you are a member of God's family, is to love your God, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It means to love God supremely. To do the will of God is to love God supremely. It doesn't mean, and loving God supremely doesn't mean living a life of perfect obedience to the Word of God, because no one can do that. The apostles all messed up. Peter messed up, both before the death of Christ and after the death of Christ, and had to even be rebuked by Paul for being a hypocrite at one point. But loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, it means that wanting to be like Christ is your heart's greatest desire. It is the driving passion of your life to be like Christ. It means that everything else in your life takes a back seat to wanting to be like Christ, and to glorify Christ, and to savor Christ, and to love Christ. And doing the will of God means that you seek to love your neighbor as yourself. It means that you are willing to do for your neighbor and to treat your neighbor in a way that you would want to be treated. That you'll do to them and for them things that you would want done to you and for you, namely sharing the gospel with them. I mean, how can we honestly say that we are loving our neighbors as ourselves when we have not shared the gospel with most of our neighbors? Co-workers, friends, and family. So here's the second point of today's message. Doing the will of God is the evidence of knowing Christ. Namely, the keeping of the two great commandments. Doing the will of God is the evidence of knowing Christ. Namely, the keeping of the two great commandments. Because in the end, you can't fool God. You can fool everyone else in the world into thinking that you are saved and you are a child of God, but you can't fool God. Some questions that would be good for all of us to ask ourselves with regards to our salvation is this: is Christ truly your greatest delight? Is being like Christ in every way truly your heart's greatest desire? Do you find yourself on your knees praying hard and at length that the Holy Spirit would make you like Christ more every day? Do you grieve your besetting sins? Or do you make excuses for them? Do you strive with everything you have to pursue holiness and Christ-likeness? Or do you seek to justify your spiritual apathy? Do you hunger for God's Word? Or do you find time for everything else but God's Word? To answer these questions in the affirmative means that you are saved. But to answer any of them or all of them in the negative means you may not be saved. Let me end with the words of Christ from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These were people who were going through the Christian motions. They were checking off all the right boxes. They were putting their faith in external behavior. And in the end, they are shocked to find out that that isn't what God wanted. That's not what He's looking for. To do the will of God is to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. And that doesn't mean living a perfect life. It means that your heart's greatest desire in life is to be like Christ. To do all that you can to become like Christ. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And if that is your heart's true desire, to love God supremely, to love your neighbor as yourself, then the behavior will follow. But if the behavior is there without the internal will of God in your life, then in the end, it's all meaningless. It's all meaningless. Does your heart have a burning passion to be like Christ in every way? And is that passion driving the way you live your life? If you answered no to those two questions, or maybe to those two questions, then I want to plead with you to pray for yourself hard. Pray for yourself. Pray for your soul. Pray that God will ignite a passion within you. Because He's not looking for external behavior. He's looking for a life that desires to be lived for the glory of Christ. Join me in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we reflect upon the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, these words are here for a reason. To cause every one of us who is here this morning to pause and to take stock of our soul and the priorities that we make in life and where our heart's greatest desire is. And Father, I pray that you would help everyone here today to take a long and genuine and honest look into their own heart and ask themselves, what am I living for? What drives me in life? What is my heart's greatest desire? What is my life's greatest passion? Because if it is not Christ, if it is not Christ, we will not enter into your glory. So I pray that you would help us to do that. And I pray that if there are any here who are doubting where they are in their faith, doubting where their heart's greatest desire is, Father, I pray for them. I pray that you would open their eyes to the glory of Christ and the gospel if they are not saved and do not know you. If they are but are wrestling in their faith, Father God, I pray that you would increase in every believer here, increase our passion for Christ, increase our love for Christ, increase our desire for Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us all a heart that despises sin. Give us all a heart that is never content with even the smallest besetting sins in our life, but would be grieved by them and driven to the cross by them. Father, help us to never be satisfied with where we are in the Christian life, to never be satisfied with where we are in our pursuit of holiness and godliness. Help us, Lord God, to love you more, to love your Son more, to seek to glorify him more, to desire him more. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would enable us to do this for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to us that Christ sets the example. You know, we talk about the fact that Christ is our example, that we should want to live like Christ, that we should want to be like Christ. Well, if that's true, then we have to ask ourselves, how far was Christ willing to go to glorify his Father? How far was he willing to go to fulfill the will of God the Father? He was willing to go to the cross. He was willing to allow himself to be flogged and beaten and crucified. So if Christ is the example, which is what the Lord's Supper reminds us of how far he was willing to go, if Christ is the example of the life that we ought to live, then how far should we be willing to go? To what extreme should we be willing to go to glorify Christ, to fulfill the will of God the Father, to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and to love our neighbors with ourselves? How far should we be willing to go? What should we be willing to sacrifice?